Let us remain standing for the hearing of God's Word this morning, found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Believing this is the very Word of God, may we receive it with meekness as the engrafted Word which is able to save our souls. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. A few weeks back, when we were still in the exposition of 1 Peter, we came to the conclusion of chapter 3 in verse 22 and the grand pronouncement of Christ's ascension and session in heavenly power and glory. Look back, if you will, at that verse. Just that verse right before we begin chapter 4 in chapter 3 in verse 22, speaking of Jesus Christ who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And I pointed out to you there that the force of the verb, be made subject to him, is different. It's the same word, but it's a different form than in chapter 3 and verse 1 where we read, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. It's in the middle voice in verse 1, wives, yourselves be submissive, self-consciously and purposefully, as unto the Lord, for the Lord's sake, be submissive. But here, in verse 22, it's in the passive voice, and what it says is that Christ has dominated these authorities and these powers these angels. And they are made subject to Him, not as if it were self-willingly, but by the force of His power, by who He is, by His ascension into glory at the right hand of the Father. Well, with that grand pronouncement of Christ's ascension and session in power and glory, Peter now goes on to chapter 4 and verse 1. Remember, there were no chapter breaks or verse numbers originally in the text. So we go right on to verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Peter makes application based on Christ's sufferings in the flesh for sinners' sins and excites the Christian longing to be free from sin's presence. As we go on through verse 6, we'll see that. And I hope that title got your attention this morning as we come to chapter 4. The Christian longing to be free from sin's presence. Well, I can tell you that is a longing that I have. That's a longing for the freedom from sin's presence. To no longer have to go through these sufferings, the sufferings that are from without, the sufferings and temptations and persecutions and struggles that come because of living in a fallen world, and also the sufferings from within, of dealing with temptation, of the sense of guilt because I give in to temptation, because sin is still an ongoing struggle in my life. And so I long, my longing, as we've started into 1 Peter and come now to chapter 4, dealing with the Christian longing, longing to go to heaven, longing to be with God, longing for more of Christ and the presence and the comfort and the assurance and the blessings, even in the midst of our struggling on in this life. I have a longing to be free from sin's presence. Now, Peter calls upon Christian believers to arm yourselves. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 4? Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. Well, this word, arm yourselves, means to sit up. Put your armor on. It also has a broader meaning of to prepare. Prepare for battle. Prepare for a journey. It means to train, to go into training, to be fit and ready when you're called upon. It means to lay by stores. So, in all ways, this word, arm yourselves, probably carries the Boy Scout motto even further, to always be prepared. This means be prepared spiritually. And what is it Peter's calling us to as he makes reference to Christ's sufferings? He just finished chapter 3 with the glory of Christ, and now in verse 1 of chapter 4, he talks about Christ's suffering for us, and he calls upon us to arm ourselves, be prepared spiritually for what you're going to face. And he goes on to tell us, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Now, Peter's already mentioned something similar to this back in chapter 1 and verse 13 when he says, gird up the loins of your mind. And there we pointed out that colloquially what Peter is saying is wrap your head around this. And now he's coming back to the same idea in chapter 4 and verse 1, and he's saying, look, mind, be mindful of what I'm saying to you. Be mindful of what Christ has done. Arm yourselves. Be prepared with the same mind of Christ. I remember as a child, one of the phrases I would hear from my parents and grandparents was, mind what I say. You better mind what I say. Now, as a child, I understood that as simply meaning obey. I understood mind what I say as synonymous with obey what I say. But as I got older, I began to understand what they were saying is, remember. Remember what you've been taught. Remember what I told you to do. Remember. Be in mind. Have the same mind about what you were told to do. And so that's what Peter is saying to us here about the sufferings of Christ. He's saying that we are to be armed and prepared with the same mind of Christ. We are to keep in mind Christ's sufferings and what Christ has done and the promises of Scripture. Peter's comparison to Christ's sufferings is not for meritorious motivation. And you know, when we read, if we take these verses in isolation, particularly the end of verse 1, we get into real trouble because it sounds like merit and it sounds like sinless perfection. And we're going to talk a little bit about that when we come to the next clause here. But right now, what Peter is saying by comparison to Christ's sufferings is not for meritorious motivation. He's not saying, oh, if you suffer like Christ, then you will gain glory and power like Christ. That's not his point. Peter's comparison is to the mind of Christ. He's saying to us, keep this in mind, like Christ did, like Jesus in the days of his flesh. Keep this in mind. Prepare for the battle with sin and temptation. And guess what? That's going to cause suffering. Jesus suffered in the flesh for our sins. He didn't suffer for his sins, but he did suffer. And he suffered really. And he suffered for our sins in the days of his flesh with strong cries and weeping and crying out to God, even sweating, as it were, great drops of blood in the garden. Jesus suffered for our sins. And Peter is saying to us, you better keep this in mind. Have the same mind of Christ when it comes to the reality that you're going to face sin and temptation and you're going to suffer. It's hard. And so he tells us to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Arm yourself. Suit up with the mind of Christ for what you're going to be encountering in the way of sin and temptation. Let me just show you again the theme that Peter is picking up and developing. We've already seen it, and that's why I think there's such a great value in expository preaching, is that we're not seeing new and isolated things here. We get into real trouble when we take these verses in isolation. But if you will, look back at chapter 2 and verse 21, verses 21 through 24. Peter writes there, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So, you see, Peter's not introducing a new theme here. He's elaborating on a theme that he's already introduced about how we are to be armed with the mind of Christ when it comes to facing sin and temptation. And the fact is, as we resist sin and temptation, we are going to suffer. You can see again, chapter 3 and verse 18. We use this as a call to worship this morning, reminding us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And you see, that's the same theme that he's talking about and applying as we come to chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." So we have to take this contextually. And we have to expound and understand what is being said here as Peter elaborates on this theme, and not take these things in isolation and come up with very erroneous conclusions. The Christian longing is to be free from sin's presence. I just want to say, do I get an amen to that? To be free from sin's presence. Don't you want to be free from sin's presence? I want to be free from sin's presence. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of sin and temptation. I'm tired of the struggle. I'm tired of suffering. I'm tired of failing. So I want to be free of sin's presence. But this will only be realized in heavenly glory, where Christ is at the right hand of the Father, in session and power. As long as we are in this life and as long as we are in these bodies, we're going to continue to struggle with remaining corruption. We will not be free from sin's presence in this present life. But we have the promise that while remaining in this life and on this earth, as Christian believers, the enslaving power of sin has been broken, even though the presence of sin has not yet been eradicated, but it will. Glory is coming. And that's why I say the Christian longing, as Peter is reflecting on it here, is to be free from sin's presence and none of this foolishness of those who teach perfectionism and sinless perfectionism. That's not what Peter is saying at the end of verse 1. Look at that. "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, if you take that in isolation, that's the idea that you get. Oh, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, let me ask you this. When do you stop suffering in the flesh? When this flesh falls off, that's when. In this life, we all, in this flesh, will never stop suffering with sin and temptation. We never reach a state of sinless perfection where we are free from sin's presence in this life. But the dominating, enslaving power of sin has been broken by the finished work of Christ, and through the freeing power of the Holy Spirit in us, we are able now to resist sin and temptation in that struggle. And so that's what Peter's talking about. As I said, there's much confusion and erroneous assumptions about perfectionism, the idea of sinless perfection in this life. And we should not take this last verse of last part of chapter 4 and verse 1 in isolation. As a matter of fact, "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin," goes on to verse 2. Don't stop at verse 1. Because Peter goes on to explain what he means in verse 2. When he says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So Peter doesn't leave us to wonder or try to guess what he means. He goes on to explain it. In verses 2 and 3, Peter is saying that with a changed heart and a changed mind, Christian believers have stopped, ceased. This is a verb that's in the middle voice in Greek. They have themselves stopped or ceased sinning the way they used to, like the unregenerate peoples, like the Gentiles. And that's the phrase that the Apostle Peter uses. It literally means peoples. And here he's referring to unregenerate peoples. He's used that previously, back in chapter 2. He referred to, again, the will of the Gentiles, that we do not live according to the will of the Gentiles, the will of the peoples. We don't live like the world, but rather we are to seek the will of God and to live as pleases the Lord. So, when we come to the end of verse 1, don't get hung up on that or confused. When he says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, go on to verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Our heart and our mind has been changed through Christ. That's why he says in the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 4 that we're to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. We can only do that because our heart and mind has been changed. We have received the mind of Christ through the witness of the Holy Spirit. And so we're able to think God's thoughts after Him. Scripture makes sense to us because we're able to think and understand what the Word of God means, not only intellectually, but spiritually. There is an answer and a witness of the Holy Spirit intuitively within us so that we know what the Word of God means. And we know here that what Peter is saying is that there is a change in our life. The gospel is transformational. It changes our lives. It changes our heart, the disposition of our personality and our mind, the way we think. And that affects the way that we behave, the way that we act. We don't act the way that we used to act. And that's what Peter is reflecting on here. The contrast is between the will of men, or the will of the Gentiles, the lust of men, and the will of God. And then Peter goes on to give examples of what has ceased or stopped as a way of the past life. Now, once again, we come to these hard and difficult passages of Scripture, if we'll just pay attention to the context and follow the train of thought, oftentimes it is explained to us right there. So Peter's explaining to us right here what he means about suffering the flesh and ceasing or stopping sin, from sin. And he goes on to say that we no longer live the way that we used to live because we've been changed. And look at what he says in verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And he gives us some examples. Here are examples of our past life. Here are some examples of the way that the Gentiles, or the unconverted peoples of the world, live. And you see this displayed all the time. You see it everywhere. People live in lewdness. Now, the word lewdness means unbridled or unrestrained urges with insolence, being a law to oneself. And people are unrestrained. Unrestrained in their habits and in their behavior. How often do you see someone unrestrained in their anger when everyone's driving on the expressway? Nobody is going more than 40 miles an hour, but somebody thinks that they should have a lane to themselves. And so they're just doing all kind of gestures and anger and frothing at the mouth, unrestrained in their anger, just because they can't get ahead of everybody else. And I know none of you would behave that way. There are a number of other things by which people show their lewdness and their unrestrained behavior. Pop culture is full of it. Sometimes I think it's maybe for shock value. People are trying to get attention. And they behave in the most lewd and lascivious ways. As if, you know, somehow they are freeing themselves. But really, they're just showing their base nature. So, we know that the unregenerate world, it tries to live in an unbridled and unrestrained way. Also, he goes on to say, lusts. Now, I know oftentimes we see the word lusts and we kind of consign that to sexual sins, but that's not what it means. It means passion of all kinds. Self-gratification without moderation. So people try to gratify themselves in all kinds of ways. Some people are power hungry. They want to dominate other people, always telling other people what to do. They have a lust for power. Some people have a lust for money. Some people have a lust for image. So it's not just sexual sins that are being cataloged here, but rather passions, unbridled, unrestrained, self-gratifying, without moderation, in all kinds of ways. And then he goes on specifically to refer to drunkenness. And this drunkenness is just habitual inebriation. That's what it means. Somebody who just is drunk all the time. And it doesn't mean that they're falling down sloppy drunk. It means that they are dependent. They have become dependent, whether it's on alcohol or drugs or whatever. And look at the world. You know, I got a shock. This has been years ago. I went for a physical. This must have been at least 20 years ago. And I had a young doctor. He was younger than me, and I was younger than I am now, 20 years ago. And this guy was younger than me still. And we went through this physical. I mean, everything was okay. There was no big red flags of any kind of thing. And I remember in the course of the conclusion, and he asked me, he says, "Well, do you need something to take the edge off?" And I was like, "What? I don't know what you mean. Oh, do you need a little something to make you feel better?" My mouth dropped open. I mean, okay, I know I'm from the country and I don't get out much, but still, for a doctor, a medical doctor, to tell me he would prescribe me drugs to feel better? It was mind-boggling. To this day, I still shake my head and think, wow, that's the way the world copes. You know, that's what they said. Look, this will make you feel better. You need something, you know, to just get you through every day. Well, we need the Spirit of God. We need hope and assurance through Christ our Lord. We need the infusion of the Word of God to give us the promises and the certainty of God's truth. And, you know, I just think we need to be very careful, because the world says that you can't cope on your own. And our answer is, that's right. That's why we must trust God. Well, he goes on then to talk about revelries. This word revelries are carousing, parties, dissipation, you know, going out bar hopping. And I'll tell you, I think this word revelries is best described by a bumper sticker that I once saw. Party till you puke. Isn't that the way the world lives? Party till you puke. I don't get it, y'all. I don't get it. Even as a kid, having a stomach ache and nausea just was terrifying to me. I don't like stomach aches. I don't like feeling nauseated. So the whole notion of partying till you puke is something that's fun? I don't get it. But that's the way the world lives. The world lives in an unbridled way. This is how they say you drown your sorrows. This is how you make it through the next day, by forgetting the past day. You get so blindly drunk at night you can't even remember what happened, and then you start the next day. Is that any way to live? Well, he goes on to add to that drinking parties. And I think this is very, very powerful, because drinking parties are just all of the above except wearing tuxedos and evening gowns. You see, sin knows no socioeconomic barriers. How many people are there that go around in tuxedos and evening gowns, hobnobbing, who are living a hollow life? A hollow life of lewdness, lust, drunkenness, and reveries. Doesn't matter how they're dolled up. What does Peter say elsewhere? That the sow returns to her mire, her wallow, and the dog returns to his vomit, because their natures have not been changed. Doesn't matter if you put a blue ribbon on a pig. Pig's still going to go back to its wallow. It doesn't matter if you win the dog show. Your dog's still going to act like a dog. And so this is what Peter is saying about the way that the Gentiles live, the way the unconverted, the unregenerated world lives. What a sad and hollow life. And then they add a religious dimension to it. And he refers here to abominable idolatries. And basically what Peter is saying here is that there are all kind of immoral religious practices. You know that the religions of the world have as a part of their practice immorality? Not just the immorality of idolatry, but to try to get the attention of that idol. All kinds of other idolatrous practices that go along with it. It's captured by the prophet Isaiah, who said that men call evil good and good evil. And in the name of religion, how many people call evil good? And we've witnessed that in shocking ways just in our lifetime, haven't we? And so Peter warns us against the religious dimension to this unregenerate lifestyle, that just by claiming religion does not in any way make immorality acceptable. Well, then Peter goes on to verses 4 and 5, and his point is that the course of a believer's life has been changed so that no longer running with the pack is a de facto witness with predictable responses. This is what you can expect. Look at verses 4 and 5. Peter's talking about suffering in the flesh, and no longer sinning in the ways of our past life. but being armed, prepared for sin and temptation and the sufferings that we're going to face by identifying with Christ. And now look at what he says in verses 4 and 5. In regard to these, and the things he just said in verse 3 about the way that the unregenerate world lives, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So, Peter's point is that the course of a believer's life has been changed. We no longer live the way that we lived as an unsaved and unregenerate person. So we don't run with the pack anymore. We don't go and do these things that are listed in verse 3. And because we don't do that, it's a de facto witness. You know, I've often heard people saying, well, if I become a Christian, if I start following the way of Christ, I'll lose my friends. And my common answer to them in a discussion like that is, no, you won't lose your friends. Continue to witness to them. Let them know about the change in your life. But I can tell you what will happen. In general, they will lose you. They won't want to be, and they won't want you around anymore. And that's a real hard thing to face, isn't it? It's a de facto witness of a changed life. But there are predictable responses to that. Gospel transformation in a person's life changes relationships. And usually unbelievers turn on a converted friend with scorn. Isn't that hard to bear? Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Did anybody turn on Christ? Did anybody who followed Christ? Did anybody who waved the palm branch and say, Hosanna? Did anybody turn on Christ and say, Crucify Him? You bet they did. A changed life following Christ has some predictable results. And those who were your friends will scorn you. That is part of the price of suffering for Christ. And then God keeps the account of these things by justice and mercy so that Christians can focus on living the gospel imperative. You see, verse 5 shouldn't be taken in isolation either. I think sometimes we look at verse 5 and we want to say, oh yeah, sledgehammer. God's going to get you. Is that really what Peter's saying here? They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Not if you understand verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. What Peter is saying is that the gospel is effectual. The gospel preached and the gospel lived is effectual. There are people who are enemies of Christ that have become friends of Christ. I think one of them's name might be Simon Peter. And so what he's saying to us is not that verse 5 is a sledgehammer, God's going to get you. Verse 5 is a hope. We don't have to worry about revenge when people scorn us. Get over that. Get over the revenge thing. Live the gospel imperative of loving your enemies like Christ did. And have hope that the gospel will save them like it saved you. Shouldn't that be our hope? Isn't that what we're looking for in our desire for heaven? And so, God keeps the account in justice and mercy. You don't need to keep accounts. I love that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, that love doesn't keep a laundry list of wrongs. Are you about that? Are you about your little pad, pencil, keeping a laundry list of who wronged you? I have to tell you this story. I don't know, I must have a guilty conscience. I had an unscheduled dismount from my horse when I was out in Washington. And the host family that Stuart is with, they took a picture of me on my horse before the unscheduled dismount, and then that sneaky person took a picture of me when I was laying on the ground, writhing in pain. And so I told her, this was Shay's mother, I told her, I'm going to get you back. I don't get mad, I get even. And so in good nature and in fun, but the point is, as Christians, we don't try to get even. As Christians, we don't get even with vengeance. Isn't verse 5 really freeing to us? That we don't have to keep a little list? That we don't have to try to keep accounts? That we let it go? God handles justice and mercy. We're to demonstrate love. The gospel imperative. And as such, how freeing indeed that is. As we come to verse 6, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Now this is another one of those verses that if we take it in isolation, we get really confused. But in the context, I think it's very clear. Peter says the reason for our Christian life and longing is to accomplish God's purpose, salvation. That's why God has left us in this life. That's why we're not just regenerated and immediately spirited to heaven. God has a purpose for us here. A purpose even though we are still struggling with the presence of sin and we want to be free from it. But God has a purpose for us even to go through the sufferings and the temptations that we have in this life. That we remain a gospel witness and demonstration to others of the love of God. So that the gospel is preached and it's effectual. And Peter is saying, even those who are dead who were saved, this is the hope, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And I think that Peter is reflecting here on those Old Testament, but also in his own current contemporaneous life, that there were those who had died, but they had heard the gospel. And hearing the gospel, they had been judged through Christ, their sins forgiven, and they had been made alive to God in the Spirit. And that's where we are today. We continue to live. We live with that gospel imperative. We live with that hope, armed with the mind of Christ, that our sufferings are for a purpose, not meritorious, but as a witness to the grace of God. And that even though we are scorned because we live differently than the world, God's grace is greater than the scorn of men. And some of us who scorned the gospel have come now to praise and honor the gospel. And so, the reason for preaching the gospel, this again parallels chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit," is that the gospel, through the power of Christ, puts to death the flesh. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but it is not me who lives, it is Christ who lives in me. I die daily, I take up my cross, and I die daily." That we no longer have the dominating, enslaving power of sin over our flesh. That power has been broken, but we live in resistance to the presence of sin and temptation in our lives, knowing the grace and the forgiveness of God, and we live a changed life witnessing to the love of Christ, that others might come to know that grace as well. So all who die with faith in Christ Jesus are freed not only from the power of sin, but from sin's presence as well. And I think that's what Peter is saying to us in verse 6, that those who are dead, those who are judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit, that when we die, we not only are freed from sin's power, when we die, we are free from sin's presence. And we have the hope of glory. The glory of the ascended, resurrected, ascended, and blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven itself for us, interceding on our behalf, receiving us in the instant of our death, promising us to participate in the resurrection to come, because sin's power has been broken. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated sin, the devil, and the world. And that's why we call Him Christ the Victor. And how we know, not the victorious life of sinless perfection, but the victorious life that grace overcomes sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So I hope that you will read these verses in verses 1 through 6 of 1 Peter chapter 4. And I hope you'll read them within the context of this whole study about longing for God and what Peter says here in reference to our suffering. Not some foolishness about sinless perfection, but rather being armed and prepared with the mind of Christ to continue on in this life with purpose, even in the midst of suffering, that we might demonstrate the love and the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what we have this Lord's Supper to remind us of. This Lord's Supper is not just about Jesus' death. This Lord's Supper is about Jesus alive, and that we live in Him, and that we gain our strength, we draw our grace from Him. Like this bread and like this cup enters our body, the Spirit of Christ resides with us in a more real and permanent way. This body is going to fall away. This body is going to fade, and this body is going to decay. But the Spirit is kept by the power of God, united to Christ. And so let us remember the Lord and our union with Him and the sufficiency of His grace, not only for this life, but for the life to come also.